Go ahead and be dismissed to Sunday school. You know why there's only five verses in that songbook, Danny?
Because only the five verses are inspired.
Leave the jokes in your mind.
I thought of that one just now, and I thought it was pretty good. So, leave the jokes to me. All right, we're going to be, for the month of November, we're going to be on a subject concerning the life of Christ, and we're going to use as our base text, probably going to end up going a lot past November with this. There's a quite a bit of different things I would like to cover. But look at the Gospel of John in chapter 12 and at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people thereof that stood by heard it and said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." In verse 33, he said this, he said, signifying what death he should die. And let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would bless our Sunday school hour this morning, not only this class, but the others that are meeting. Lord, pray that you bless our other churches as they're meeting. Some have already met, and Lord, different time zones, and we pray, Lord, that you would just help us on this Lord's Day to bring you honor and glory, to magnify you, to lift you up, to honor you. Lord, we are grateful and thankful for what you've done for us in dying on the cross for us and in saving us and providing this incredible salvation. And Lord, we do, with everything that we've got, even with all of our weaknesses, we do want to bring you and you alone honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This he said in this text, signifying what death he should die. And, excuse me. So we've got him very clearly stating exactly what was going to take place, what was going to happen. I think last week I preached and mentioned just the reaction of the disciples over his appearance after the resurrection, and how they were stunned, and yet, you know, of course, hindsight's 20/20. You look back at the whole story and you can always get clearer vision than you do at the time, but you it's amazing how you would think, how in the world could these guys not have caught this right here? He told them this. And this, he says, signifying what death he should die. And with other things that he said, you would have really thought that they would have had a real handle on what was going on at the cross. And yet we see through just the narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, their incredible reactions at the death of Christ. And the fact that they were confused, and when the Lord appeared to the women actually had the guts to go to the grave. The men were all huddled up inside the house, scared to death, didn't know what in the world was going to happen. And Jesus appeared to them, and they were scared out of their wits. And yeah, once it dawned on them, and once the realization came that, hey, man, this is a lot. And then he began opening the scriptures, and he began showing them, and then it began to dawn on them. Then, of course, their lives were forever different after that. And the same thing with us. You know, I remember that religion being a very mysterious thing, a very spooky thing, a very scary thing. Religion was not a comfort to me growing up. As a little boy, you know, you walk into that church and it's like that old soap opera Dark Shadows. Remember that? The eyes of the statues just kind of following you around. You know, everything was kind of subdued, you know, and everybody was talking in hushed Latin tones, you know, and it was just a scary place. It was just very, when I heard the gospel, when it began to dawn in this thick head exactly what Jesus Christ had done, man, it was like stepping into a room with brilliant fluorescent lights, you know. Everything was different and everything was changed. And it is no longer, oh, there's some mysterious things in the Bible still. And there's a lot of mysteries that I wish I could have more insight into. But the gospel is clear. What Jesus did here changed my life. He did it for the sins of the world. He died on the cross for all humanity, but it changed me. It revolutionized me. And since that day, I can't tell you what day because I was a little unsure of myself. So I called on the Lord lots of times. So I don't know what time that I actually called on him that Lord says, hey, it just finally I just said, okay, I'm not calling anymore if I'm not saved by now. So there was like a month space in there. I'm not one of those that can say right there on that day, on that time. Somebody told me one time, said, what was your spiritual birthday? Mark it down in your Bible. And I didn't have one. And then I got freaked out like, man, do I need a spiritual birthday? But I knew that I was kind of like the blind man, you know. Once I was blind, but now I see. And exactly where in that space, in that scheme of things, the transformation actually took place, I don't know. But I do remember a couple of landmarks, and I'm not going to, you know, spend my whole Sunday school lesson talking about my testimony. But there were some landmarks, and I can say, yes, I understood. I see. Changed my life. The death of Jesus Christ changed my life. He said this, signifying what death he should die. And what I want to do in Sunday school, at least this month, is there are three verses that I want to concentrate on. Hopefully, I want to concentrate on, depending on how we get through the material. It's a pretty tall order, but go to Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 20. All three of these verses, and there are more, but I chose these three. And you say, well, why did you choose three? Because I have three Sundays in November. So we want to take one phrase each Sunday this November. We look at Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 20. Of course, it'd be awesome. We're going to get through part of that chapter. It'd be awesome to read the whole context. But for the sake of time, let's look at verse 20. It's speaking of Jesus Christ in this whole passage here. And it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so I want you to notice that phrase there, that we have peace through the blood of his cross. Next week, we're going to go to Galatians. I'll give you a little preview. Look at Galatians in chapter 5. Galatians in chapter 5, and in verse 11, it says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So you see, there's a pattern here. In Galatians 2:20, it's talking about the blood of the cross. Next week, we're going to be talking about the offense of the cross, and then look at Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 14. And he says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So in this passage right here, we've got the glory of the cross. And so this is what I want to do for the month of November is I want to deal with these three specific things concerning the death of Christ. And then, of course, later on when I get Sunday school again, we're going to probably hit other passages using John chapter 12 as a basis. But we're actually not going to be dealing with John chapter 12 yet, but it's still just going to be kind of our basis. So those basic four verses, that's going to be kind of our roadmap and our outline. And so, go back to Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians in chapter 1 in verse 20. He says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross." I picked this and of course there are other passages. Philippians talks about the death of his cross. There are other patches that we're probably going to be in the offense of the cross dealing with a phrase in the Bible that talks about the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And all of these share the same word, and that's the cross. And of course, it's a universal symbol. I doubt there's any place in the world that doesn't know what the cross represents. We basically use it to represent Christianity. Actually, you know, if you look back in history, you'll find out that that symbol, the symbol of the cross, actually predates Christianity. Pagan groups have used the symbol of the cross before Christianity. So, you know, it's not necessarily just tied to Christianity. And actually, it wasn't used immediately after the death of Christ either. In the very first century after Christ died, when the apostles were still alive and they were beginning to fade away, you find that the church was very reticent to deal with anything concerning idolatry or imagery or anything like that. And so it wasn't until later on that you begin to see the cross appearing more and more. And people have asked me all the time, you know, because I'm kind of I'm not kind of against it. I'm against it. The wearing of crosses, the putting of crucifixes up on the thing. When I grew up, you know, and it's probably one of the reasons why I still have this twitch is because above my room, above the door, we were a good Catholic family, we had a crucifix over each door. And so every night, this little boy had to go to sleep looking at a dead person on a Roman execution pole. That's pretty spooky, you know. My mom used to tell me, "Somebody's watching you." It's hard, you know, for a kid, you know. It's just mysticism all the way. And I say that kind of as a joke, but you know that the truth is that this cross was never meant to be a symbol or an idol. Kind of like the symbol of the fish, you know. And I completely discount the symbol of the fish now. You know what a lot of lost people do? They put a fish on their business card. And there are Christians that are so gullible that they'll do business with them simply because they got a fish on their business card. I found this out early on when I graduated from college before I started doing the handyman work. I did bookkeeping for a while, so I did pickup and delivery of taxes for a lot of people, and I got in with this one group, a homeschooling group. They never asked me my background, never asked me my qualifications, never got any kind of information on me at all. The only thing that mattered to them was that I had an advertisement in there approved. I'm telling you, Christians are gullible. It's not what I want to talk about right here. I gotta hold my rabbits here. I gotta hold my rabbits down to a manageable thing. But what I'm saying is that this symbol now, I mean, so you got a cross on your business card. So you're wearing a cross in your chest, man. The lead singer of AC/DC has crosses all over him. MS-13, those gang members, they got crosses tattooed to their chest, and they're born killers, you know? So what does the cross mean? Does it mean anything? My conviction is that I don't believe that we ought to have a steeple with a cross on it at the church. I don't believe that we ought to be wearing jewelry with crosses on it. We definitely don't need to be having crucifixes in our home or anywhere else. Number one, Jesus isn't on a cross. If you want a real good symbol of what's going on, get yourself a little jewelry of a coffin with the lid open and a few little pieces of cloth. Wear that around your neck. Right there. What is that? It's an empty grave. There's his grave clothes. There's his little face mask right there. There's what, and he's not here. He's risen. Now, that's probably going to, I don't think James Avery would go for that kind of contract. They'll probably back off on that. But the imagery of the cross, the imagery, and the reason why I say the cross is because the cross is, it's incredibly important to us. It is the death of Jesus Christ, his burial and his resurrection is the foundation for Christianity. And it is the thing, it is the details surrounding this death that are most perverted in Christianity, most maligned, most misjudged, more misconceptions on this act of sacrifice that Jesus Christ did than anything else in the Bible. And so what I say is that we need to be very clear on what we believe with the foundations. And so we've got three verses here that deal with the cross. I want to be talking about the cross all this month. And so, specifically this morning, I want to be talking about the blood of the cross. And there's a lot of misconceptions about the blood, too. You see, Jesus Christ, he had a human body, which means that he had human blood. There are some that say, well, you see, actually, the blood that was in Jesus Christ's veins, it was divine blood. It was magical blood. It was God's blood. Well, the Bible clearly states that he had a human body. So if he had a human body, he had human blood. And when he got stabbed, he bled. When he was whipped, he bled just like any normal man because he had a human body. And this is the mystery of the incarnation. Completely separate lesson from this. And I know they look at Acts chapter 20 and 28 where it says, where it talks about God's own blood. But, you see, Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And so he had a human body. Because of that, he could become a human sacrifice. He could become our substitute. If he was an angel, he couldn't be our substitute. Right. If he was some other being, he couldn't be our substitute. The Bible said he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he did. He got tired just like everybody else. He got hungry just like everybody else. He had all the human temptations that everybody else had. And so the reason why I say that is because when it comes to his actual death, there are many people that see the blood as something more than what it is. And I'll give you a couple of examples. Growing up, I grew up in the Catholic Church. And so the blood in the Catholic Church is very important in the physical sense. There is a doctrine that was taught called transubstantiation. And it's just the term that's given to this particular doctrine. And it's when you have communion, excuse me, when you have communion that you actually, when you take that wafer, it's been blessed by the priest, it actually magically becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So when he says there in John chapter 6, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you don't do this, you don't have any life. Of course, there was a lot of people that were tied to the physical. And so they said, man, this is cannibalism. We're not going to be doing this. But somehow the Catholic Church has gotten this teaching where it actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, the actual physical body and the actual physical blood of Jesus Christ becomes important. And you find throughout the religion, you'll find that the worship of the physical is very prevalent. One of the things, and we didn't have any in our church, but they gave credence to particular objects. Like, say for instance, somebody actually found a piece of the actual cross that Jesus Christ died on. What if they had a piece of that wood? Well, according to what they believe about imagery and about relics and about different materials, is that piece actually would have some sort of power. I remember I was down in Mexico. I don't remember what church it was. It might have been in Toluca. It might have been in Puebla or something. But we walked into the church, and there's this dead nun in a glass coffin. She'd been dead a long time. And her body was laying there. People actually believed that they could go up, handprints all over the glass, they could touch that coffin and get some sort of spiritual power from that coffin. Now granted, things were pretty cool right after Jesus Christ resurrected around the disciples. There were things that happened. Peter, you know, his shadow would pass over somebody and they'd be like, wow, man, I'm healed. They would lay hands on people. They would cast out devils. There were all kinds of things, but we find that these miracles died out after the apostles. And some people say, nah, man, they never died out. Those miracles are still alive today. Baloney. Look at history. Nothing happened after the disciples passed away. Nothing happened anymore after that. The miracles were gone. Now we got a bunch of created miracles, but not the real miracles. So giving credence to something physical now is not what God intended. They have a big order called the Order of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And they're actually giving credence to the actual physical heart of Jesus, and have whole orders established by it. Have certain times of I think it was like First Fridays, you know, that First Friday of the month would be a devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Interesting how it's also tied to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Okay, let me explain something to you, that the heart that was in Jesus Christ's body was a muscle. That's what the doctors say. It's a muscle. It reacts with nerves. It has muscles. It has tendons. It has little things. Nowadays, it also has plastic and it has stitching. And for those of you, some of you in here, it has little motors, you know, pacemakers to keep you going. But it's just a muscle. That's all it is. There's nothing magical in it. It was part of a physical body. It was, if it were so that the blood of Jesus Christ is somehow some sort of a magical liquid, then, man, I'm telling you, the centurions that put him on the cross, man, they'd have had all kinds of miracles. The people that took him down off the cross, the people that built the cross, the people that had any kind of contact with the cross, man, they'd be all kinds of things. There was one really incredible miracle that happened, and it didn't have anything to do with anything physical. It happened to do with the words of Jesus Christ when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow, really? Man, that's incredible right there. But the physical blood, and you say, well, you know, yeah, you know, that's that church, you know, and that's the mysticism that's involved there. And, you know, we're Christians. We don't have any part of that. Yeah, Christians are just as bad. You know what I've heard people do? I plead the blood over this place, and so Satan can't touch us because I plead the blood. We're kind of tied to verses, right? Amen. We really like to have a verse if we're going to stand on something. Where do you get pleading the blood? I asked the guy one time, I said, where do you get pleading the blood? What's this all about? And he said, oh, well, you know, in Revelation chapter 12, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Yeah, you know what it's talking about? It's talking about the fact that their sins were washed in the blood. The accusations against the devil were meaningless. You know what the blood means for me? It means total forgiveness. So the devil says, yeah, I saw what you did. How can you call yourself a Christian and do what you just did? I'm saved. Now, I don't use that as a defense against people, and you better not do that. If a person accuses you of a crime or of a misjustice or something like that, don't throw up your hands and say, heck, you know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Oh, I hate that bumper sticker, you know, because it's a cop out. You know what you ought to say is you ought to say, you know what? You're right. I screwed up. I'm sorry. How can I make it up to you? I stole. I'm give it back fourfold. You know, I maligned you. I'm going to do everything in my power to go back and try to fix the words that I spoke against you. You know, I got angry. I'm sorry. You know what? What can I do to make up for it? That's what a Christian ought to do. But yeah, accusations of the devil. Talk to Jesus.
Amen.
He's got my account. I'm in him. You got to go through him to get to me. It's not that we can somehow conjure up some sort of mystical blood out of, you know, to cover this place, and that Satan comes around and says, oh man, I can't go in there. They just pled the blood. But that's what we think about the devil, right? We think the devil, man, he gets in. You know, I remember when I was a kid, they had this movie called The Exorcist, and at the time, it was terrifying beyond belief. Now, with special effects and everything, it's like, but in that day, it was terrifying. But then the priest would go, he'd get holy water, and he'd go, he'd stick that cross out, and the devils would, Let me tell you something, there ain't no devil that is afraid of no cross. There's no cross you can make. Crosses, I mean, you can stab a vampire in the heart with a wooden cross. Not gonna do anything, because we all know vampires are eternal. Not gonna happen. You're not gonna sprinkle holy water. There's a Christian that told me one time, he said, no, you just need to look at the scriptures, because this is scriptural to plead the blood. And I said, okay, show me. He said, let's go back to Egypt. And in Egypt, what did they do? They put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the upper post, and then they hid inside, and then they were protected by the blood. I said, yeah, but they weren't protected from their enemies. The Egyptians didn't walk around, and an Egyptian soldier going by, fully armed, ready to go, look at the blood, and the Egyptian soldier said, man, I can't go in there. There's blood right there. They didn't respect it. You know what the blood protected them against? It protected them against God. God was coming through to destroy. And the blood protected against God, and that's what we're going to see here in a minute, is the blood is for God. It protects us against His wrath. It's not something that protects us against temptation or protects us some sort of magical liquid, you know. There's no physical blood. There's no holy water. There's no crosses. There's nothing physical that we can look at that's going to protect us from anything. I remember when I was in first grade, I was in a parochial school, and little misadjusted, misunderstood. I went and stole the holy water one time. And Mother Superior caught me in the playground blessing the kids with the holy water. I had a heart for the things of God even back then. Nothing ever happened to me. Nothing ever happened. You see, it's not the blood. It's not the heart of Jesus. It's not the relics of his cross. We're not going to, when our old saints die, we don't put them in glass coffins so that they can create miracles. Linda was talking about his foot, and he's just praying that he doesn't lose his foot because he doesn't want to be buried without his foot. I think we should start an order, you know? The order of the beautiful foot of Lindell. We'll send priests all over the world to preach the order of the beauty. You see how silly it is? Man, nobody wants to touch his foot, you know? The only miracles that were ever done with his feet were done when he... Boy, get your act together. There were some miracles done from the foot of Lindell. But we don't rely on that. See, these are the misconceptions about the blood. The blood is not an amulet. It's not a mystical source. Jesus Christ had human blood. And that human blood coursed through his veins just like yours and ours coursed through him. He was born of a virgin. Now, miraculous, God conceived in Mary's womb. And that is very different from anything else. But he had a human body just like us. And if the blood is not a magical formula, if it's not something that we conjure up, if it's not something that we get, what in the world does it mean? When he says he made peace there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, through the blood of his cross, we need to know what he's talking about. I'm not talking about all this other stuff. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. And, of course, this is one thing that, I mean, we could get into incredible depth and go months and months on. I did do a study, I don't remember, maybe a year or so ago, where I took 4 or 5 Sundays and dealt with Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And so there's a lot of stuff in there on the sacrifice of Christ and additional information. So you can always go back and look at the website and look up those old messages if you want to get more in depth on this. But let's look at Hebrews in chapter 9. And let's look at, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but this chapter right here is dealing with the earthly tabernacle and with the heavenly tabernacle, with the earthly temple, the earthly altar, and the heavenly altar. And I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 first. It says, it's hard not to read the whole chapter. Back up to verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. Okay, let's stop there. Let's see if we can figure out what he's saying there. He said a mouthful here. But basically, in the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. This was the high day of atonement. And what he did is he took the blood of a lamb with him, the blood of the sacrifice. And in the Bible, by the way, when it talks about blood and when it talks about the shedding of blood, it's always associated with death. Okay? It's not one of these things like, you know, when you were kids, you were Boy Scouts, you know, two of you would kind of slit your hand and become blood brothers, you know, but you'd shed your blood but still live, you know, that kind of thing. Nobody ever did that? Maybe we just do that in Arizona. We don't do that here in Texas. But, you know, it's kind of a thing, you know, and you become blood brothers, you know. But in the Bible, shedding of blood is death. By whosoever man sheds his blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You know, God says that all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. And so when it talks about bringing blood, it doesn't mean that he nicked a sheep and got a little bit of blood out of him and then the sheep got to live. No, the sheep died. So when we're talking about the blood of the cross, we're not talking about Jesus just disseminating some magical liquid. He's talking about his sacrifice and his death. Except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The end of that passage that we read in John chapter 12 said this, signifying what death he should die. So why is it that we look at the blood and we get all focused on this magical element of the blood, we forget the fact that it's only part of a sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, they did this. And it says very clear there in verse 9, it says, which was a figure for the time then. You know what we have now? And people ask us all the time, why don't we sacrifice lambs anymore? Because that was for a time back then. God said it was for a time. It was for a purpose. And it was signifying something that was to come. Other scriptures say that that blood of the lamb back there in the Old Testament could never take away sins. The blood of an animal never was meant to purge the guilt of a human being. It was a time then present, and people sometimes accuse us of being barbaric and paganistic and just like, you know, the tribes up in the hills that sacrifice chickens to their gods. No, this is not it at all. So we have this in the Old Testament, but now drop down to verse 11 of Hebrews in chapter 9. He says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Stop there for a second. What is he talking about? He's talking about another tabernacle. Do you know that the earthly tabernacle is only a physical representation of the spiritual tabernacle in heaven? Say, well, you know, how can you know that there's one in heaven? You've never seen it, you know. We don't know. Yeah, it says it right here. See, that's the whole basis of faith, is you take God at his word. And it's good enough for me that God says there's a heaven. I don't have to have seen the heaven to believe. Remember last week in our sermon, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. And so there's a tabernacle in heaven. So we've got that. So this is what he's come for. And then look at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 12 is the key right here. This is exactly what happened. Now, the altar in that thing had, it had the pot of manna, and then it had Aaron's rod that budded, and then it had the testimony. It had the Ten Commandments in there. Anybody know what the Ten Commandments mean to us? They're a testimony against us. Right. Ten Commandments are not a comfort to me, and they shouldn't be a comfort to you either. The Ten Commandments lay out the demands of a righteous God. And it reveals to us our inability to be able to attain to the righteous demands of God. The Ten Commandments are, well, they will make us better people if we try to follow them, but they were never intended to justify us. In other words, we can never stand before God and say, Lord, I kept all the Ten Commandments, you know. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Well, there's always going to be a lack. There's always going to be and the Ten Commandments are going to expose that to us. And so those Ten Commandments were in they were in that altar right now. Well, think back to the Old Testament. The high priest would do the sacrifice, and then he would get, and the sacrifice, man, it was specific. You couldn't just pick up, you know, a stray animal off the street and expect God to be happy with the sacrifice. Man, you look back in the Old Testament. We won't take the time, but man, there are, there are requirements. First year, you know, without blemish and without spot, you know, the lamb couldn't have a crooked leg. And this is no slight against disabled people. But, you know, that lamb, if he had a crooked leg, he could not be a sacrifice. If he was somehow imperfect, if there was something going on with it, if it had a disease, no, it had to be just the right kind of sacrifice. And when he sacrificed that animal, took the blood, and then he put that blood on the mercy seat. That's what it's called. And so then God looks down, and what does he see? He sees the blood. Amen. The blood is covering the testimony.
That's right.
So the accusation against us is covered by the blood. There was a sacrifice made, just like in the Old Testament, to go another year. They needed a proper sacrifice. If the sacrifice was not acceptable, the priest died in the Holy of Holies. God would kill him right there. And tradition says that they used to tie a rope, you know, so in case that ever happened, they used to wear bells. So if anybody heard the bells stop ringing inside the Holy of Holies, they would drag the priest out. But a pretty serious deal. The priest had to take care of themselves. It was the high day of atonement. It was a big deal. Looking forward to that day when they would no longer have to offer up sacrifices, where Jesus Christ would become the sacrifice for sin. That's why he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That means that Jesus Christ, it says right here, and how do we know he did it? Because it said there in verse 12, he didn't bring goats and calves. He brought his own blood and entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So now, when a person gets saved, Jesus is not up there with a big old bowl of blood. A little bit for you. A little bit for you. All Catholics would love that, man. That's right down their alley, you know. Relics and physical things. No. When we say that we're washed in the blood, that's a figure of speech. That means all our sins are washed away. But Jesus never took my physical body and washed it in his blood. It didn't happen physically that way. And Jesus Christ doesn't die again every time somebody wants to get saved. So we don't need a mass anymore. We don't need a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He took that blood, human blood, and put it on the mercy seat in heaven. God looked down and saw the sacrifice and was pleased because he was a lamb without blood or blemish or spot. He never once sinned. You know, the Bible says he died the just for the unjust. He was perfectly just. There is no spot and blemish in Jesus Christ. No human being could do this. The most moral person on the earth couldn't accomplish this. The sacrifice would have been rejected. But God accepted the sacrifice. And so he became the sacrifice for the sins of the people. That's how he died for all men. That's why he died. His blood was shed so that the accusation against men would go away. And now we put our trust in what? In his sacrifice. We use a term. We always use that term. Hey, remember that time when you did this and that? And I've told it to my family before. They looked at me the first time. It just came out of my mouth. You know, when you start becoming a Christian, you get Christian phrases and you can't, you know, sometimes you use those in front of lost people. They're like, what did you just say? And they were accusing me one time when I was home and visiting the family, uncles and everybody else. And they're all pointing at me. Yeah, you know, you're like this now. Hey, remember when you were stupid and you did this? Remember when you did that? And I finally said, hey, you know, I said, yeah, those were awful things. I'm thankful they're under the blood. They're what? They're under what? They never heard that phrase before. Never dawned on them. And of course, you know, their attention span was not long enough for me to go back to Hebrews and explain, you know. I did the best I could in a short period of time. But, you know, the truth is my sins are under the blood. Washed clean. To be remembered against me no more. Husbands, wives, Jesus did that for us. You might want to do that for your spouses. Somebody did something horrible, your husband or your wife did something horrible against you years ago. Don't bring it up anymore. Yeah, but then you did this and then you did that. Hey, how about doing it the way Jesus did? To be remembered against you no more. Forgive and forget. That's what Jesus did for us. And so it's not mystical. It's not barbaric. It's not even for us. It's not important that we approve of the blood. That's right. It's important that God approves of the blood. Amen. And this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's what makes our salvation secure. is the fact that Jesus accomplished this in heaven for us, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace carries the idea that there was a war. Do you realize that if you're not saved, you're at war with God? You're on the opposite side of God. You're alienated. You're separated. And he's made peace through the blood of his cross. And now, instead of being at odds against God, now there's peace. It's an incredible thing. There's a lot of doctrines that stem from this particular phrase, from the blood of the cross. And if you have a pen, you want to jot down some of these. These are some, we could probably take a whole Sunday on each one of these terms. But I want to give you just a couple of doctrinal terms that have to do with the blood of Christ. And when I say blood, remember, I'm not just specifically referring to the physical blood that was shed, because that was shed a long time ago. And who even knows whether that blood dried up on the mercy seat or whether conditions in heaven, atmospheric conditions are different to where things don't decompose. I don't know. I don't know about all that. But I know that there's no bowl up there ready to cover you, ready to protect you. Our protection is in Christ. Amen. So we've already talked about the fact that the blood signifies a sacrifice, not just a bleeding, not just mystical liquid, but it's actually a sacrifice. Jesus Christ became the sacrifice for our sins. We've got about 5 minutes. I'll get through a couple of these, try to hit the high ones. These are some doctrinal terms that arise in the scriptures because of the blood. Look at Romans in chapter 3. Romans in chapter 3. Verse 23, very famous verse. We use it a lot when we're dealing with people and their sins. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Wow, you got probably a lot of the doctrinal terms right there in that passage right there. The one in that passage that I want to bring up before you is the word propitiation. Is not one that I normally use on the job site with the guys. You know, that word very seldom comes up in my conversation unless I'm talking about what Jesus Christ did for us. But thankfully, we got dictionaries. And those of you that don't own a dictionary, Google it, man. You find out all kinds of things by Googling. You know what you're going to find? What does propitiation mean? Anybody want to Google the definition real quick and pull it up for us and tell us what it says? You can do it real fast. He's probably already Googling it right now. What does it say?
Relating to an appeasing or expiating, having placating or expiating force, a means of appeasing or expiating a propitiation.
Okay, I have no word what expiating means, but that sounds like something you do when your stomach is sick. You know, you expiate. But appease? Hey, I know that one. Propitiation, you know what it is? It's appeasing. You know what the heathen do? The heathen think that there are spirits behind the trees and the rocks, and they think that there are demons out there and that we have to appease them by leaving chickens sacrificed here, sometimes so heartbreaking, throwing your kids into the river and sacrifice to these gods. And people, men live in fear of overbearing gods and spirits that they have to try to appease. But all of that isn't necessary. You see, the wrath of God presently abides on the sinner. Well, you know, I would not believe in a God that sends men to hell and that judges men. That's a whole entirely different subject altogether. But God is just and God will judge. And you need protection against his judgment. You're going to stand before his throne. You're gonna stand before him without a lawyer. You're gonna stand before him without a covering. You're gonna stand before him without an excuse. You're not gonna have any defense. How in the world are you gonna survive standing before God without a covering, without a defense? But it says that Jesus Christ became the propitiation for our sins. So the judgment that was upon you transfers to Jesus Christ. And you're free. That's propitiation. Why in the world would you want to try to work your own way to heaven and do it your own way? When we have someone who is the propitiation for our sins. He appeased the wrath of God. That's the doctrinal thing. Write that down. You can study that out a long time. Look at Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, in whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we got two things there. We got forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins, and we have redemption. And what is redemption? Redemption is to buy back. You know that if you're saved, you actually become the property of Jesus Christ. Nah, man, I'm an American. I'm nobody's property. I'm my own man. Well, not even as an American are you your own man. You're your own man as long as you pay your taxes. You're your own man as long as you don't break the laws of the state. Yeah, you're your own man as long as you color within the lines and you hold the and you hold the status quo and you do everything that's expected of you by those that are above you. Yeah, you're your own man. Yeah, right. There are some people that declare themselves to be sovereign citizens. Anyway, redemption. Do you know what that means? That means you've been... What does it say in 1 Corinthians? It says, you are bought with a price. Don't be the servants of men. You belong to him. Wow, we got a lot on our list other than that, but think about redemption. He has redeemed you from darkness. Now you belong to him. Why would you not want to surrender yourself to him? Why would you not want to live your life in glory to him? Why would you want to live in this present evil world without even thinking about him? Think about what he's done. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. The next time you read about blood in the New Testament, think about it in a little bit different way, and we'll pick it up next week. Amen.